Well, good morning, Pacific Grace. How are you? I need it just a little bit louder than that. I work with youth, so just a little bit louder. Good morning, Pacific Grace. How are you? I like it. I like it. Cool. Well, it is an honor and a privilege to be with you yet again. Some of you look very familiar because this is my third time here. Pastor Keith keeps wanting me, so I'll take that as a good thing. And excuse me. But I see some new faces as well. So just to give you just a brief background of who I am, I have not always lived in North America. I was actually raised in the Philippines as a child till I was about 10, and then I went back there in my late teens, or excuse me, in my early 20s. And so, you know, if you get to know me a little bit and you talk with me, you'll see some mannerisms that aren't normally, you know, with a Caucasian person. You'll see that, yeah, I'm kind of Asian. And in fact, my friends make fun of me, and they'll say, you know what, Matt, you're kind of like an egg. You're white on the outside, but you're yellow on the inside. And I'll take that as a compliment. And then working with youth at Coquitlam Alliance Church, they kind of take that a step further. They don't just call me an egg, but they call me an egghead. And I don't really appreciate that one as much. But so I've been at Coquitlam Alliance Church for the past 5 years. I serve as the senior high youth pastor there, and I would have it no other way. I absolutely love working with teenagers, working with the staff there, and it is just awesome to see how God is moving in the next generation. It is a privilege and an honor to serve with them and be alongside them. And I don't do this alone. I do this with my wife. Her name is Kat. Very, very beautiful woman. Every pastor has to say that about their wife, right? But I mean it. I absolutely mean it. She is gorgeous, and I do not deserve her. She is God's grace for sure. And then I have two little girls. One's name is Penny. She's 2.5. And then we have a new baby. She's about 6 weeks old now. And her, yeah, I know. you can tell the bags under my eyes. Her name is Lucy. And so, yeah, there's been some new challenges in the Johnson household, how to not only raise two children, but two girls. So, if any of you have experience with that and want to give me some pointers, I will take it. In fact, this morning we woke up at around, 4 in the morning, just because Lucy was crying, and then Penny came out, and she's like, Daddy, Daddy, where are you going? Because I was getting ready for the day, and I'm like, oh, I'm going to preach. She said, oh, I preach too. I'm like, oh, okay. I'm curious, what would you preach about? Oh, I preach about mommy. I'm like, oh, that's very nice. So I went in and woke up my wife, and I said, hey, you know what Penny just said? She said if she'd preach, she'd preach about you. And I said, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. As it says in Proverbs, her children will rise up and call her blessed, even preach about her. And she's like, oh, I guess so. So, So today, that's kind of what I want to do. I don't want to preach about my wife, but I want to preach about Jesus, and I want to preach about who he is in our lives, the reality of who he is. And so I'm going to be reading a very familiar passage, because what we're looking at today is the entrance of Jesus to the city of Jerusalem. And this is called Palm Sunday, because next week is Easter, okay? And I really appreciate what you said, Phil, about just the opportunity that we have to tell others about Jesus. I mean, it's a fantastic opportunity. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But this may be a very, very familiar text to you. And I would ask, for respect of the text, that you would not tune out, because I'm sure you've heard this over and over. You've read this with parents, with family. Sunday school teachers have taught you this. You've heard it over and over. But today, I want to try and look at this with new eyes, or in a way with fresh faith, because we do look at this passage probably once a year, you know, especially on this Sunday, 1 week before Easter. And I think that we should always look at it with new eyes, with fresh faith, because it's been a year since. We should not be the same people that we were last year, even though if Jesus was in our lives, we should be different, because his mercies are new every day. And so I would like to read this passage with looking through that perspective. So if you have a Bible in front of you, please turn to Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to be starting in verse 1. And if you are able, out of respect to what we are reading, could you please stand with me? And the reason that we stand is to honor God's word. These are the most important words that you are going to hear today. Nothing that I have to say, but what has already been said. So we're going to read together. You do not need to read with me. You can just follow along. But chapter 21, and we're going to go all the way to verse 11. And it reads, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, and these are the words of the prophet Zechariah, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Verse 6, "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you please teach us what this means? As this is a very familiar passage, may we look at it with fresh faith, new eyes, new understanding of who you are. Jesus, would you take over at this time? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. Now, several years ago, when I was in Bible college, has anyone gone to Bible college in here? Just wondering. Okay, get to it. Okay, young people, get to Bible college. But anyway, you're welcome. While I was in Bible college, I love taking on arguments. Okay, I'm not sure if any of you enjoy doing that, but I was learning so much about God and the Bible, and I wanted to take on anyone. So I really, really enjoyed it. And so one day, it was a Friday night, and a friend and I were going to go hang out. We were in Boston at the time, so we're going to hang out. And while we're driving to the city, my friend said, "Oh, actually, do you mind if we stop by my parents' house real quick? There's a party going on, and I need to make an appearance." I said, "Sure, that's fine. I like parties. Let's go." So we go, and we walk into the door, and I thought it would be people my age, but it wasn't. It was more, 50, 60, 70-year-old people partying, very slowly, but partying. And so walked in, and my friend just took off, and he was saying hi to people that he knew, and I didn't know anyone. So I just went by the refreshment table, and I was, taking part. And all of a sudden, this kind, elderly gentleman walked up to me and said, "Hello, what's your name?" I said, "Oh, I'm Matt. What's your name?" "Oh, I'm George." "Hey, very nice to meet you, George. Hey, could you tell me what's going on? What is this party? What's it for?" And he goes, "Actually, I think it's a retirement party." And I said, "Oh, okay." And at the time, like I said, I like to debate. And at the time, I was reading a book by a Christian author who said there's no such thing as retirement. If you are a Christian, you never retire. You don't set up, your beach house or anything like that. You never trade in your work boots for flip-flops. You keep going until Christ return or till you meet him face to face. So I start going to town. I'm like, "Retirement? What a joke. I mean, you shouldn't retire, especially if you're a believer. We rest in God. We don't rest in our paychecks or our retirement funds, blah, blah, blah." And I keep going and going. And then finally I get it off my chest. I'm like, yeah, that feels good. So do you know who the party's for? And you guessed it. It was for George, the guy I'm talking to. I said, "Oh, congratulations. That's what an achievement. That's great." So needless to say, I was embarrassed. But in our society, we celebrate achievements. We're a society that celebrates achievements. We do this with birthdays. We do this with anniversaries. We made it another year. We do this with retirement, with all sorts of things. And you know what? Even now, even today, like this week and next week, we are celebrating the achievement of one person, and that is Jesus Christ. We are celebrating his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection on our behalf. We call this the gospel, and we celebrate that it took place at this time. However, if you are a believer, you will quickly find out that, you know, it's kind of just the churches that celebrate that. It's kind of just the Christians that celebrate that, because you don't really see it in the world that we live in, celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here are a few examples of that. How many go on Google on a daily basis? You go on Google, okay? You'll always see Google is celebrating and honoring people every day. You know, there's like a 122nd birthday of some random artist that I've never heard of, or there's this author of children's stories from 300 years ago. It's her birthday. I'm like, oh, okay. But one thing you'll never find on Google is Jesus. You never find his birthday during Christmas. You'll never find his resurrection during Easter. This is Jesus Christ, the most important figure of human history. And you'll never find it on Google. Starbucks, how many enjoy Starbucks? You're all lying to me right now. Raise your hand, come on. Okay, so at Starbucks, during Christmas time, you'll get a nice little cup with a beautiful nativity scene on it, right? But there's no baby in there, it's just a manger, okay? But then during Easter, do we get coffee cups with an empty tomb? Saying, hey, this is the most important day of current human history, the day that Jesus Christ defeated death, took our shame, our fears on the cross, and rose again. You will not see that. And why is that? I think it's because, as I shared in my previous embarrassing story, people just don't know. They don't know who we're celebrating. They don't know why we are celebrating that person. They don't know why this achievement is important, that it actually brings life. They just don't know. And why is that? Well, I think the Bible is very clear why that is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it reads, in their case, the God of this world, being Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This world is blind to the reality of Christ. Because of selfishness, because of sin, they are blind to it. But today what I want to look at in this very familiar story, I chose, you'll see that this account is in all four Gospels, but I chose Matthew's account very specifically because he does some amazing things here. One, he records it, but two, he makes it from, he takes it from Old Testament passages, as you see in Zechariah. He takes that from Zechariah chapter 9. But he also takes other pieces from the Old Testament to say, hey, Jesus is here. Jesus is coming. Jesus is the King. And he shows us, kind of with a fresh new perspective, what this is all about. It's more than just Jesus going back into Jerusalem, but it is proving something more than that. And we will get into that in just a second. But even though Matthew clearly explains, as we just read, he clearly explains that Jesus is coming back, that he is the King, that he is Hosanna, the God who will save. He clearly explains this. Yet in verse 10, what is the question by the people? Who is this? Who is this? So, who is this? Let's find out, okay? So if you have your Bibles, look at verse 1. Now, in some of your Bibles, the heading will read this. This story can usually be found under the title, The Triumphal Entry, okay? And if you were a child of Sunday school, how many of you guys grew up in Sunday school? Again, don't lie to me. Come on, raise your hand. Cool. Okay? You probably already have this story in your head, okay? You've seen it on video, flannel graph, if you guys even remember that. you see this story, okay? Jesus is riding in the city. He's riding in a donkey. He's even smiling. Have you seen those pictures you color in? He's like this. And he walks into the city, and the people are cheering. They have the palm trees. Hey, Hosanna. You know, they're so excited that he's coming in. And so it looks like a triumphal entry. The king has returned. Everyone is excited for this. But then I've always questioned, even in Sunday school, Mom, Dad, why are the people so happy when Jesus comes in the city, but then later that weekend they kill him? I didn't get it as a kid. Like, why are they so happy, but then they turn so mad? One could say that this account is, in fact, misnamed the triumphal entry. As Jesus does appear to be at the zenith of his popularity, even acknowledged as the Messiah by the people, but the crowd shows no appreciation for the suffering and death to which he must soon submit himself, because only 5 days later, some of these people will demand for his crucifixion. As we go through this passage, I want to look at three characters. The first is Jesus himself. Or as we see in John's gospel, the king has returned. The humble king has returned. So let's look at the king. Our author Matthew is clear on who Jesus is in this text and what this entry actually represents. It represents hope to the hopeless, peace to the weary, security for the entrapped. He shows this by referencing the Old Testament. He shows that God is a God who keeps his promises. He starts off by giving the geographical location of a scene. And this is in reference to the prophet Zechariah. As you see in verse 1, he mentions Jerusalem, Bethage, the Mount of Olives. Well, why would he do that? Why do we need to know exactly where this is taking place? Well, this is a reference to Zechariah chapter 14. In verse 3, it reads, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, and when he fights on a day of battle, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. So the one half of the mount shall move northward, and the other half southward." So Matthew just wasn't looking around as documenting, oh yeah, there's the Mount of Olives, oh yeah, there's Jerusalem. He wasn't doing that. It just wasn't sightseeing. This was intentional that the location be mentioned. Why? Simply to say that, hey, what God said would happen hundreds of years ago is happening now. The God of your forefathers who made promises is keeping his promises now. Because he's showing that the Lord, the Messiah, your king, has arrived. And to prove that, here's the location. God said it would be the Mount of Olives. Look where we are. Your king has arrived. A few weeks ago, as I mentioned before, we had our second child, a beautiful baby girl by the name of Lucy. And for months, when we found out that we were pregnant again with a second child, we were excited, but we were also nervous because we're like, oh man, we can barely handle one. What is going to happen here? You know, like, why is this happening? But we were so excited and we anticipated her arrival. And while we anticipated, we kept thinking, oh, what will it be like for two sisters? Are they going to be best friends? Are they going to be enemies? Are they going to fight over the same guy? Like, what's going to happen here? You laugh because you know it's true, right? Like, what's going to happen here? And so we're excited, we're anticipating and all this stuff and saying, what if, what could be all this? But then on the operating table, when Lucy was born and the doctor was holding the baby, looking at us and said, hey, she's arrived. That changed everything. Everything that we thought, oh, what if, what could be, it changed because the reality had changed. No longer were we thinking, what will be? It's, no, what is? She is here. More so with Christ, the anointed one. The king has arrived in Jerusalem. And with Jesus' arrival to the city, Matthew shows us two closely related and yet contrasting points of who this is and who has truly arrived. So when Jesus walks into the city, we see two things. Jesus publicly acknowledges his messiahship. He publicly acknowledges, hey, the Messiah you've been waiting for, it is me. One, before he publicly acknowledges this, he's actually called out by two blind men in the previous chapter, in chapter 20. And if you've never read this story, I'll read it real quick just because it's such a powerful story. And it reads this in verse 29 of chapter 20. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed them. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be open. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So before Jesus enters the city, he is called out on who he is. These two blind men, they knew scripture somehow. They knew it. They knew that a Messiah would come. And not just somebody claiming to be a Messiah, but someone who would come from the line of David, from the son of David. And they call him out. Son of David, we know who you are. We know you're the Messiah. And if you are who God is promising, then we know that you could heal us. We know that you can restore Israel. They're calling him out on who he is and what he is going to do. And so out of pity, Jesus restores their sight. And I love their response, because unfortunately, when we cry out to God and he does bless and he does give, sometimes our response is, okay, good. Next time, be a little faster, okay? But what do the blind men do? Hey, we see now, we're going to follow you. They drop everything and they follow him. It's amazing. So by Jesus entering the city after that, he is telling everyone now publicly, yes, I am the Messiah. I come from the line of the son of David. That is me. But at the same time, Jesus perfectly illustrates his modest messiahship by choosing to ride in the city on a donkey shows Jesus' humility. Because if he were to ride on a war horse, this would be more suitable for a king returning for his kingdom, would it not? You ride in saying, yeah, whoever wants to battle, I'll take you down, okay? And it would show that he comes in power. But Jesus rides a donkey and then has the donkey's kid right next to him, okay? To show that he is king, but also he is a king of peace. Through his entry, Jesus shows true deity, that he is fully God. But at the same time, true humanity, that he is fully man. Now, commentators on the subject would call this the authority and lowliness of Jesus. Just like an oxymoron that puts two opposites together, Jesus' entry is not simply presented as a conquering king, but a king of love who conquers. One author puts it this way: it is of critical importance to the health of the church. It is a main issue that the church preaches Jesus in faithfulness to both truths, his authority and his humility. If the church does not do this, she tilts unhealthily in either a spiritualistic or a secularistic direction. Meaning, Jesus must be defined in two ways: that he is the crucified Messiah, the modest King, the lowly Lord, the human God. Deny either Jesus' true deity or his true humanity, and the beauty of the gospel is broken. So Jesus enters the city as the perfect king. And in this setting, there are three things that we see about the king as Jesus enters the city. First, we see his courage. We see the courage of Jesus. Jesus knew full well that he was entering a hostile city. However enthusiastic the crowd might be, the authorities there hated him and had sworn to eliminate him, and with them lay his last word. Almost any man in such a case would have considered discretion rather than a grand entry into such a city. In fact, the person, if they knew that people were trying to kill them, you know, they would go into the city probably like at night, you know, like I don't need a grand entry. I'll just kind of come in subtly and take back my kingdom, but not let anyone know that I'm here because I'm afraid that they'll kill me. Yeah, you get the point. But Jesus, he was not like that. He showed courage. He entered Jerusalem in a way that deliberately set himself in the center of the stage and deliberately revered every eye upon himself. All through his last days, there is in every action a kind of magnificent and sublime defiance. And here he begins the last act with a flinging down of the gauntlet, a deliberate challenge to the authorities to do their worst because he courageously fulfilled Scripture. Okay? So we see Jesus' courage, but also as he enters the city, we see his claim. Certainly it shows us his claim to be God's Messiah, God's anointed one. Very probably it shows us his claim to be the cleanser of the temple. If Jesus had been content to claim to be a prophet, the probability is that he never would have died. But he could not be satisfied with nothing less than the highest place. Because with Jesus, it's all or nothing. People must acknowledge him as king or not receive him at all. And then finally, when he entered the city, it showed Jesus' appeal. It was not the kingship of the throne which he claimed. It was the kingship of the heart of every person who was in that city. He came humbly riding upon a donkey. And we must be careful. We must be careful to see the real meaning of that. Because in Western lands at that time, the donkey was a despised animal. Okay, it was just a work animal. But in the Middle East, the donkey could be a noble animal. Often a king came riding upon a donkey. But when he did, it was the sign that he came in peace. The horse was the mount of war, but the donkey was the mount of peace. So when Jesus claimed to be king, he claimed to be the king of peace. He showed that he came not to destroy, but to love. Not to condemn, but to help. Not in the might of arms, but in the strength of love. So here, at one and at the same time, we see the courage of Christ, the claim of Christ, and the appeal of Christ. It was the last invitation to men and women to open up their, to not just open up their palaces, but to open up their hearts to him. Now, in the passage before us, in the passage that we are looking at, I am beyond positive that Matthew, the author, is just giddy writing down the collecting details, okay? He's like a Sherlock Holmes, like looking at all these details and putting them together, like someone who has figured out a puzzle or a great mystery, clearly showing that Jesus is the Messiah. He has returned. Our hope is here. We don't have to be afraid of anything. God in flesh, the answer to all things, life, has arrived. Yet the question still remains by the people, who is this? So we looked at the king. Now I want to look at the people. As seen in the text, the crowd quakes. Okay, that means a physical shaking. Does that make sense? I wish I could shake this place just to show you. But a physical shaking. When Jesus enters, there is something going on of great significance and importance. The crowd quakes with commotion. But it is not one of connecting prior statements to current realities like Matthew. They haven't figured it out. Oh, this is what Zechariah meant. That's not why they're shaking, okay? But it is one of a restless hope, okay? Because these are a persecuted people by Rome. They are not under the leadership that they want to be. So when they hear that a new king is coming into town, oh, they're excited. He is coming to save us from the Romans. He is coming to bring order back to which has been lost. We are excited for this king. He's going to destroy. But still, they ask, well, who is this king? And I think a loose interpretation would be, why should we care? You know, we've had several kings before, but nothing's happened before. Why this king? Why now? Why should it matter? The question, who is this, does not imply that the people have never seen Jesus before or don't know his name, though many in the town from outside of Israel may not have encountered him. But Matthew is more interested in raising the Christological question again, as the predominantly Galilean crowd replies, truthfully but inadequately, who is this? yes, Jesus was a prophet. And they answered, you know, Jesus, this is the prophet from Nazareth. Yeah, Jesus was a prophet. And he was from Nazareth as prophesied. We see this in Matthew chapter 2. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So even though they knew that Jesus was a prophet from Nazareth, they forgot that before he was a prophet, he was also the prophesied Messiah. As we see in Matthew chapter 2, as he is quoting Micah, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Yet the crowd shows no knowledge of this, that he is the Messiah, or they've neglected Christ's purpose altogether. Why? Because they wanted a savior, but they did not want a savior of all. They just wanted someone to come in and wipe out the authorities. That's it. But they did not want a savior of all. They were a people under a rule they did not want to be under. And in verse 8, the crowd is clearly ready to welcome a king. As we see, you know, the crowds went before him. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. They took branches. They put them on the ground. And the crowds went before them, and they followed him. And they were shouting, Hosanna, the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Have any of you, again, I want to be careful asking this question, but have any of you ever been bullied in school? Okay, you don't have to answer that. I was bullied in school, okay? In about third grade, I was picked on by this kid, and, it wasn't just me, but it was also my friend who was picked on as well. Every recess, we knew we were just going to get pummeled by this guy, whether it be by a dodgeball, a fist, a rock, something. And then finally, my friend said, you know what, to the bully, you pick on us one more time, my big brother, who's a grade 8, is going to come in here and break your face. And I looked at him and said, that's right, his big brother's going to come here and break your face. So the kid went ahead and beat us up anyway. So he said, that's it. So we got the kid from grade 8, my friend's brother. He came in, and we said, hey, this is him. You want to throw something at us now? I said, hey, go break his face. We told him that you would. So he goes up to the kid, puts his arm around him, and just says, hey, man, it's not cool. It's not cool. Well, the kid never picked on us again, but me and my friend are like, are you kidding me? We said you were going to break his face. You gave him a hug. That's not the justice we want. We want you to destroy him. And in the same way, as the people laid down in our text today, as the people laid down their palm leaves and their cloaks as a red carpet, if you will, they also let out a cry to Christ as King, but they did not signify Christ as the saving King that he was and is. They were shouting, Hosanna, which literally means save, please. Save, please. Okay, it wasn't God save us. It wasn't, oh, Holy One, save us. God, the King, said, no, it's just save, please. Whoever you are, please save us. So the people want a king to save them, and such a king has arrived. But to answer my question earlier, why did the cheers turn into jeers just 5 days later? It's because they wanted immediate salvation from their enemies. Simply put, a quick fix rather than an eternal solution. Yes, this is a hopeful scene as we read the triumphal entry. It's a hopeful scene to the crowd. But the author reminds us that this scene is anything but objective reporting. Okay, it's not simply him just taking down notes of what's happening. It's not just hopeful wishing, but it is entirely the faith of primitive Christianity as found in Scripture as Christ the King has truly arrived. Matthew pulls from these texts. He pulls from Isaiah chapter 62. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He also pulls from Zechariah chapter 9. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.
And then in Psalm 118, we see this word Hosanna again. Save us, we pray. But now he puts ownership on it. O Lord, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. All these verses claim that Jesus is coming with salvation. And he comes as he wills it, not as we will it. And I think that's sometimes the problem that we run into. Just like the people did here on this great day when Jesus is coming back as proclaimed king. You know, they had a certain will, but it was God's will that needed to be fulfilled. As one author says, the Jesus that Matthew describes fits well with the prophecy of Zechariah as he decided to fulfill it, to put it into action, and in this way instruct his people visually with the truth of both who he is and how he wants to be who he is. So who does Jesus show himself to be to the people? He is the fulfillment of Scripture. He is the one who will return to us, as we saw with the location, Mount of Olives. This is the day that it's coming to be. He is the humble king that Scripture prophesies about, as Zechariah did. He is the promised Davidic covenant lived out. He is Hosanna, the God who will save. He is the prophet from Nazareth. And then the next 5 days, he is the one who would be anointed by Mary simply because of who he is. The one that crowds would come to see. He is the one that would weep over Jerusalem. He is the one who would clear the temple, restore purpose and mission into the house of the Lord. He is the one who would bring controversy to the religious. He is the one whose life would be plotted against him to be murdered. He is the one who would prepare the Passover and who in fact would become the Passover lamb. He is the one who was brought before Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin Council, Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again to be put to death by crucifixion. He is the one who has become our hope by being raised by the Holy Spirit 3 days later. So now, we've seen who Jesus is. He's the king. We've seen who the people were there. They wanted a king, but not a king of all. And for us, how do we see ourselves in this? The author Matthew is clear on who this scripture is talking about. It's Jesus. And the crowd seems to know in part. And I believe we see and understand why Jesus entered Jerusalem the way he did. So you may be asking, well, you know, why did we just look at the text this way? Why did we just go verse by verse? Why did we look? I've heard this story before, Matt. Like, why did we look at it again this way? It's because I believe that at times we are more like the crowd in this passage than Matthew. Matthew, who was so excited, saying, look, look, this is the fulfillment. Everything we've studied in the Old Testament, here he is. But for us, I think we tend to be like the crowd. Man, I'm in another bad situation. Jesus, you better get me out of this. If not, I don't believe you exist. Instead of claiming to the truths that Matthew did. So let's bring it home as I close. When you turn on the news, we can clearly see that we are in a world that is in need of justice. Would you agree? When you turn on the news, there's murder, there's famine, there's betrayal, there's slavery. And then at the end, they show some happy clip of a dog being rescued, which is great. But we live in a very fallen world. In Canada, we live in a great country. We're a very blessed people to live here, but it's not always fair day to day. We live among liars, among cheats, among people who are selfish, just like us. And then in Vancouver, we live in a beautiful city. Some have claimed Vancouver to be God's backyard because it is so beautiful. But we are not far from sadness, from depression, from hurt, from the messiness and the realities that life brings. And just like the people in this text, as we wait in our city for a change, We see Jesus entered in as the proclaimed King of all. We come here on Sunday because Jesus is the proclaimed King of all. Yet our response is sometimes, who is this? Who is this? Yes, I will follow Jesus, but only on Sunday. Because the rest of the week, I got to work. I got to serve myself. Yes, I will follow Jesus, but my wallet stays with me. My finances, everything I've earned, that stays here. I've earned that. Yes, God, save us. Please, Hosanna. But don't make me talk to that person. You don't know what they've done to me. Don't make me forgive. Don't make me invite that person. Don't make me lean into that person's life. This sounds a little too familiar, doesn't it? Sometimes we look at this passage and say, man, why didn't the people get it? Salvation came. Everything you've wanted, it's found in Jesus. Yet we live under that same banner of truth. And we choose to say, who is this? Instead of saying, he's here. Christ is here. Yet, with the foreknowledge of all this, knowing what our response would be, knowing what these people's response would be, Jesus still enters the city victoriously. Whether we choose to accept it or not, he is the Lord of all. I'm not sure how much time I have left, but what time do we have? Keep going, that's okay. 5 minutes? Okay. Are you guys tracking with me so far? Is this okay? Good. Probably should have asked that a while ago. but what I want to do, just to show who Jesus is, not just then, but today, because he is alive. He is the ruling king of our lives. He is. Everything that we see exists because of Jesus. It is a reality because of Jesus. And if you go to Israel, you will see that the tomb there is still empty. And we're going to celebrate that next week, okay? The body was not hidden. The body was not misplaced. But no, it was the resurrected Savior. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was raised from the dead on our behalf. And one thing that shows us this is the Passover. Now, 5 days later, after Jesus walks into the city, people are praising him, people are calling out to him, you know, some a savior, but mainly just, you know, we just want you to solve this problem. We want you to get rid of Rome, we want you to get rid of our problems, we want you to get rid of everything. And then 5 days later, they put him on a cross. But before that, we see the Passover. And the Passover is simply this. It is a Jewish holiday to celebrate the deliverance of the Jewish people from Egypt. And not delivered because they were good people or because they were strong, but because God did a work of God. And he rescued them. So they celebrated this. And through this, I believe we see the gospel clearly spelled out. Clearly spelled out. Because during the Passover, there are four times that you would drink wine, okay? Four times that you would drink wine. And each cup would represent something. It represented the cup of sanctification, the cup of judgment, the cup of redemption, and also the cup of restoration. So in the first one, the cup of sanctification, this was based on God's statement, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Why would God bring them out? It's their fault that they're there. Why would he bring them out? Because he knew them. He loved them. They were his chosen people. He created them in his image. And this is where we see the first part of the gospel, that God is creator. He's a creator of all things that we see, and what he created was good. Even us, even you, even me, he saw us as good. So he wants this cup of sanctification. He wants us to be living out the image that we were created in. We were created to be with him, to be representatives of him wherever we go. That's what he wants us to do. However, we have the second cup, and it's the cup of judgment. And this stands for this, God's statement, I will deliver you from slavery to them. Why would God have to deliver them? Because just like our first parents, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they exchanged God's truth for a lie. And because of that, sin entered the picture. No longer was it us living for, well, it was us living for ourselves. No longer were we imitators of God because we chose to live life on our own. And because of God's holy nature, he cannot be with sin. He just couldn't be with it. But because of his nature, because he loved us, we see the third cup. This is the cup of redemption. And this is based on God's statement, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Does that sound familiar? Next week, this coming Friday, we are going to be celebrating someone else who outstretched their arms. And it was Jesus who took our sin and our shame on his shoulders. Took the sin of the world, not because he had to, not because he was forced to, not because it was an accident, but because he wanted to. And he did it willingly on our behalf. So I am very thankful for the cup of redemption. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, this is the cup that we drink, that we are a redeemed people for those who cry out to him. And then the fourth cup, the cup of praise, or the cup of restoration. This is based on God's statement, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Just as the first cup of sanctification, we will be with God again. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we will be with him. Because of King Jesus, when he entered that city, he knew what the restoration plan would look like. And one day we will be with him face to face. There will be no darkness. There will be no pain. There will be no tears. There will be no death. There will be no confusion. We will be with God face to face. But as we find in Matthew 26, Jesus has not drinking this cup yet. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, to give it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So whatever you're going through right now, whatever frustration, confusion, dark moment, crisis, whatever you are going through, know that Jesus is the King of that situation. And one day we will be with him face to face and we will drink this cup together. And God will say, see, it all worked out. I am victorious. I had you all along. So I would like to leave you with that encouragement that even though this is a familiar passage, wherever Jesus enters, whether it's the city of Jerusalem, whether it's your high school, whether it's your home, your marriage, your workplace, he is king and he will rule. And will you accept him? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We thank you for who you are. Lord, I'm preaching this in a very commanding voice, but God, there is also great joy that comes with this. Fantastic joy. Lord, I do not know every situation that is represented in this room. Lord, we may be wearing masks here, but on the inside, we're a broken people. Our marriage is not what we thought it would be. Our children are in trouble. Our relationships are in trouble. Our bank statements are in trouble. Our relationships, our hope, our life, our spiritual rhythm, it's just a mess. But God, as we saw, when you walked into that, into the city, you still walk into our lives with the same confidence, with the same appeal, with the same justice, with the same healing, saying that you are the God of every situation. And God, we have proof of this. As next Sunday, we will celebrate that you are no longer in the tomb, but in fact, you have defeated death. Everything that we're afraid of, everything that separates us from you, you've defeated it and have made a way. So God, I pray for my friends, my brothers and my sisters in this room. If this is the first time they are hearing this, may they question it and accept it. But if this is the 100th time they are hearing it, may we start living like it's true. May we start walking alongside the King. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.